Good morning. We're beginning our series in 1 Peter, and we're calling it Life Hacks. Life hacks are things that just make life a little more workable. I have a friend who was telling me this week that he got an Amazon Echo Dot, and it sounds like the most amazing life hack ever, because he just says things like, Alexa, what are the leading news stories of the day? Alexa, tell me the weather. Alexa, play some Nora Jones, and boom, she just, does it, and then says, is there anything else I can do for you? I'm like, dude, you have a spouse, a secretary, and an Alexa? I don't have any of those. Wow. I do have a great life hack, though. Her name is Jessie. She's my youngest daughter, and if you hang around us long enough, you'll hear something like this. Okay, seriously, Mom, let me just help you. But my life hack is moving to college, so I think I'm going to get an Alexa. Because, you know, sometimes life is hard and you just need a hack. You just need some help. And our topic today is no different, because we're going to be talking about suffering as it's a theme throughout the book of 1 Peter. And God does have a life hack for us. It's hope. But just like the Amazon Echo Dot, some things have to be downloaded and connected in order for that life hack of hope to work. Now, I just need to tell you that there's so much packed into this passage in 1 Peter that we can't cover it all today. And so I'm going to really stick tightly to my notes, because otherwise we'll be here all day long. But I really want to encourage you to go home and read it for yourself, because there's such richness in this whole book, but even in this first chapter. Let's read it together today. I'm going to be reading off the screen out of the NASB. You probably have the NIV in front of you there. But there's just a few words that I wanted us to be able to pay attention to in the NASB. So let's go ahead and read it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout all these different places, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Peter begins this letter by reminding us of who we are. We're foreigners. This isn't our permanent home. And we're chosen. We're chosen of God. Chosen to be in his family. People in whom now his spirit resides and he's at work in. People who know the sacrifice of Jesus makes everything possible. And if you're here today and you're not in the family of God, you haven't made a decision for Christ yet, I want you to hold on. I believe there are going to be some things about hope that will still be inspiring to you. And I just pray that something in this message will cause you to take one more step toward faith in Christ. But Peter begins with our identity, and then he goes from our identity to remind us of our reality. We are not only chosen, we are kept. We are protected. We are saved. We have an inheritance, and we have hope. These verses remind me of texts that I get quite regularly from a friend of mine named Pam. And her texts always tell me how much I'm loved, that I'm prayed for. And she always reminds me of the hope that God gives us. And I save those texts, honestly, and I pull them up on days that I need some encouragement. And I would ask you to let these verses be those kind of encouragement for you. In verse 3, let's read it together. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As a filter for everything else Peter is going to say in this book, he says, it's all possible because of God's incredible mercy. Mercy is the goodwill and kindness of God toward those sinners who are in trouble. Great mercy is ours. Mercy whose store is vast and undrainable, who will never run out. Mercy who threw open the doors of the throne room of God Almighty that we could enter and did so by the sacrifice of his own life. Mercy that allows us to have new hope every single day. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers, says this: no other attribute could have helped us had mercy refused. It's from the mercy of God that all our hopes begin. Hope in the Bible means confident assurance. It's not a wish. It's not fanciful thinking. It's a confident assurance. And so hope is our life hack. Because hope is to the soul what oxygen is to the lungs. And this hope it talks about in verse 3, is a hope we can count on. Because it's a living hope. It comes from our living Savior who conquered our enemy on every level. Living in the original language means vital, powerful, real, true. Our hope is vital hope. And it's grounded in an inheritance that's imperishable, meaning it's untouchable, undefiled, unfading. And look at verse 4. It's kept in heaven for you. God is keeping our inheritance for us. He's keeping it in heaven. And verse 5 says, for you who are protected by the power of God. Protected here means to prevent from hostile invasion or to keep the inhabitants of a besieged city from flight so they don't run out into danger. I want you to hold on to those two definitions for a bit and we'll come back to it. We protect things that are precious to us. And God is protecting us by his power. And we are guarded by faith because you are precious to God. Peter begins his whole book by saying Jesus' suffering produced these amazing realities for you. We are saved by his suffering. His suffering brought beauty from ashes. And so too, our suffering can produce beautiful things. So in all of this, in being chosen, kept, protected, guarded, we rejoice because that's good news. And we're going to need it because the next thing Peter says is life is hard. Look at verse 6. We will be distressed, or the word actually is grieved, by various trials. Grief is the internal process and angst that happens. Trials refer to the circumstances, the triggers, right? Loss, financial ruin, chronic pain, betrayal, mental illness, wayward teenagers, addiction, poverty, difficult marriages. I mean, the list goes on and on. These are part and parcel for life here in this world. And suffering does not discriminate. Doesn't matter who you are. It's an equal opportunity experience. In 1 Peter 4, he says, don't be surprised by suffering. It's part of living in this broken world. There's this woman, a communicator. She's really about this tall. Her name is Patsy Claremont. She has this funny little voice. And when she says this, it's really funny. When I say it, it's not that funny, but I'm going to say it anyway. She says, if the roof hasn't caved in yet, we'll just give it time. We want God's protection to mean that we're spared. We want a life hack that keeps us from suffering. And we'll talk about some things in this series in the coming weeks that if we live the way that God calls us to, we will be spared from the trials that are just a result of sin. And ultimately, God does spare us from eternal death and destruction if we're in Christ. But nowhere does God promise that he will spare us from the sorrows and trials of life that are a reality of being human and living in this broken world. And according to Peter, Job, and David, and Paul, and Solomon, suffering is also a necessary part of our journey of faith. And so, my friends, that means we must wrestle with faith in his goodness and love when life is slamming us to our faces on the ground. As we talk about suffering today, I hope that we can do so from the inside out as well as the outside in. I hope we can talk about it personally and not just theologically, because some of you here in this room, you're in the midst of it right now. There's a storm raging in your life and your heart is broken and you're in pain. And my prayer this week is that your heart might feel cared for this morning. That your heart might feel understood. That even as you wrestle with the pain of your reality and struggle to hold on to these truths, that God might breathe some hope over you today. And to you, I would just like to say, hold on. Hold on. God is present and working even when it doesn't feel like it. And he is keeping your faith. And in 1 Peter 5, it says, after you've suffered a while, God will restore you. So hold on. There are some of you in this room that you have scars, proof of life. You've suffered. You know these truths. They're going to remind you of ground that Jesus has claimed for you and victory that you have, and they're going to give you some new, fresh perspective to remember, to move forward. Others of you, suffering really hasn't been a part of your journey yet. And so to you, I say, you take these truths and you tuck them away, like storing up for winter, right? We live in California, so we don't really know what that means. But other parts of the country, right? You have to stock your pantry because a storm can hit at any time. And if your pantry's not stocked, guess what? You're going to starve to death. So this is like preparing for winter. You just take these truths and you tuck them away. Now, one of the things I'm going to ask you to fight is our tendency to want to take concepts that are big and deep and put them in some sort of linear formula, right? That would be tragic if we did that. If you heard some of the things I was saying, like, well, if I do these things, then I'll hurt less. This is happening to me because God wants to make something better. I'm not good enough in my life. In the end, your suffering's all going to be worth it. Right, these concepts are deep and complicated, and we can't reduce them to linear formulas. God is not man, that 2 + 2 has to always equal 4. He works in multivariate kinds of ways. He's big. He doesn't operate according to linear formulas. There's not always a one-to-one correlation of suffering happens so that this can happen. It's much bigger and more complicated than that. But in his bigness, in his greatness, in his incomprehensible power and goodness, he does accomplish his purpose in our suffering. But he does so while suffering with us. He doesn't do it as a distant, separate, stand apart, all-powerful, supreme being. He enters our suffering. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. In fact, the word used here in verse 6 for grieved, do you know where else we see that in the Bible? We see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Before Jesus went to the cross, he took his disciples and he went to this garden to get on his face and pray. And Jesus was wrestling with God. And he said, my soul is very sorrowful. Same word, lepeo. It brings me such incredible comfort to know that Jesus understands my grief from the inside out. That he doesn't know it distantly. He knows it intimately. That even in my deepest moments of grief, when hope was eclipsed and truth was elusive, I could hold on to this. I have a Savior who suffered to save me. And I have a Savior who stepped into my experience and felt grief and loss and pain. Shortly after my husband died suddenly, I had a friend who came over to my house, and she was a person who was already disillusioned with God. And it was just a few weeks, and I remember her saying to me, does this tragedy change anything about what you believe? And I said, I think it's too early to tell. But tell me this. To whom else would I go? Do you have a better Savior for me? Because Jesus is a Savior who suffered, entered my suffering in order to save me. He understands my grief. He sacrificed himself to save me. And any other Savior I could think of to turn to right now would ultimately end up sacrificing me or my children to it. Jesus saved me through his suffering, and somehow he will save me in mine. To grieve means we're sad, we're hurting, we're struggling, we're wrestling, and Jesus did this. Jesus wrestled with his Father in the garden, begging for a different way. These are responses God understands, accepts, knows. And Peter says, in light of the fact that Jesus suffered, and from his suffering came incredible realities for you, you rejoice. And in light of the fact that you suffer, you're going to grieve, and you're going to find hope. We grieve and we rejoice. Those two things don't stand in opposition to one another. Peter writes them in the present active verb. The rejoicing happens within the sorrow, and the sorrow happens within the rejoicing. A good example of this in the Bible is a guy named Job. Job was a dude who suffered more than anyone. He went through a crazy amount of suffering, and the book of Job is filled with expressions of his grief that are bold and raw and honest. Let's just read one section of verses from Job. Job says, why is light given to him who suffers? Why is life given to those who feel sad in their soul? In other words, why don't you just let me die? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and around whom God has built a wall? For I cry inside myself. My cries pour out like water. What I was afraid of has come upon me. What filled me with fear has happened. I am not at rest, and I am not quiet. I have no rest, but only trouble. Now, Job's friends, they scolded him for this kind of honesty. They thought his struggle was too much, that he should have more faith in this. He shouldn't be wrestling so much. He should not be despondent. They said he was sinful, and so they chastised him. But not God. God receives Job's outcry. God listened. God let Job make his case about why he was mad, why he was angry, why this seemed so wrong. He gave Job the space to grieve in all of its messiness. And then at the right moment, God speaks truth to him. And that truth leads Job to be able to rejoice and grieve. Look at chapter 13. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. In my journal, this verse turns out something like this. You know, God, you could have stopped all of this. And you didn't. I know somehow all of this is in your plan, but I can't see it, and frankly, I hate it. I'm brokenhearted. I'm angry. But you are my only hope. And so I will grieve, and I will put my hope in you. You see, it's when we let ourselves honestly grieve that then we'll come to be able to honestly rejoice. And not just paste a Christian smile on our face, not just say the right things when someone asks. But when we try to circumvent the crushing nature of these trials, like Job's friends did, then we short-circuit the living part of our hope. And hope just remains a concept out there rather than a powerful force that impacts our lives. When we deal honestly with our feelings, a couple things happen. When we deal honestly with our feelings, then our feelings don't have the power to have the last word. Because our feelings aren't all that exist. When we deal honestly with our feelings, then our feelings don't have the last word. Because it creates space for truth to come in and speak and heal and bring comfort. And then hope grows. And that vital, real hope, that sustains us, and that speaks to a dying world. At the end of Job's story, God honors Job and rebukes his friends. You see, God sees it as an act of faith. When we pour out our hearts like water, like Job said, like David says in the Psalms, when we bring all of our feelings, our questions, our consternations, and our wailings to him. And that's why Peter says, my friends, in light of all that's true, we rejoice and we grieve. They are signs of life. They are signs of love. They are signs of faith. And while we grieve deeply, 1 Thessalonians 4 says we do not grieve like people who don't have hope. Because if we've downloaded this truth that Peter's telling us, the backdrop that he's laid out for us, that mercy is vast and we'll never run out of it, that heaven is real, that salvation is mine in Christ, that God is keeping my faith protected in heaven, that hope is alive, then I can grow through suffering instead of shrink. You see, suffering does deep work in our souls. Whether for good or bad, it does deep work in our souls. It all depends on where we turn. And this is the point of the analogy that Peter paints with fire and gold. Look at verse 7. Excuse me. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, suffering is to faith what fire is to gold. Fire cannot destroy gold. But what happens when gold is put in the fire is all the impurities of that precious metal rise to the top. And what you're left with is a more pure, true, strong form of that gold. And that's what suffering does for our faith. Because suffering either draws us to God or causes us to keep our distance from him. Tim Keller says, there's no way to know who you truly are until you're tested. There's no way to empathize or sympathize with other suffering people unless you have suffered. There's no way to know how to really trust God until you're drowning. For me, I lived by faith my whole life. I lived by belief my whole life. But suffering's teaching me how to live by faith. And that's a different thing altogether. Suffering also reveals our distortions of God. C.S. Lewis, an incredible Christian thinker, after losing his wife, said this, "Not that I'm in danger of ceasing to believe in God. No, the real danger is coming to believe some dreadful things about him. The conclusion I fear is not, so there's no God after all, but rather, so this is what God is really like." You see, suffering reveals our distortions of God. If somehow we thought that God's love and protection meant that we won't suffer, then when life hits and we suffer, we question whether he really loves us, whether he's really trustworthy. If we had distorted in our minds that if I just live this certain way, then the blessing is I don't suffer, then we're mad at God because somehow he didn't keep up the end of his bargain. See, suffering reveals distortions that we have about God. Suffering also reveals the things that we've actually put our hope in. Our sorrow is often made so much harder because in ways we hadn't realized, we weren't really loving God. We were trying to use him. We weren't really surrendering to his purposes. We were trying to leverage his power for our own agenda and what we want. We weren't really relying on his wisdom, but rather we're committed to our definition of blessing and a good life. And so when tragedy strikes, we not only deal with the trauma, but we deal with disillusionment and disappointment in God, who we thought we could trust to give us what we think we need, what we want, what we think we deserve. And my friends, if these things don't get revealed in us, if these impurities are not brought to the surface, do you know what the result is? The result is we don't really know God. And knowing God, that's everything. It's everything. And God wants us to know him because that's what's best for us. your faith is precious to him. And he wants to reveal the ways that it needs to be stronger so that you might have him in the way that you need him in life. Suffering indeed does deep work. And when we endure, when we hold on, when we persevere, suffering produces collateral beauty. Things we couldn't have anticipated or known otherwise, the most important of which is knowing God and knowing his presence in the suffering. Sometimes that happens in the midst of it. There were specific moments throughout my journey that I knew God was with me, that he was speaking. There were a lot of other moments that I just went to bed crying myself to sleep. But as I look back, it's undeniable that God has been present all along the way. You remember Job, the guy we talked about a minute ago? At the end of his story, this is what he says. I had heard about you my whole life, talking to God. But now, I've seen you with my own eyes. Collateral beauty. Johnny Erickson Tada, who's a quadriplegic, says, I feel sorry for most of you because you can forget how dependent on God you are. And for me, one of the things suffering has done is that I live with my need of Jesus in a whole new way. And I've staked my life on the truths that Peter talks about here, that there is being protected for me a future that cannot be altered by my weakness, that cannot be broken by my wrestling and struggling. It is guarded and kept and sure. And even while I was in my suffering at its deepest moments, just trying to survive, God was protecting my faith. Remember our definitions of protection? Keep evil from getting in and keep you from running out. You see, suffering feels like you live in a besieged city. And for me, God answered my feeble prayers to make me brave, to give me faith, because I did not have enough. And he kept me. He kept me from running. He kept me from going off the ledge. And he kept the enemy from stealing what is most precious. And that leads us, like it says in verse 8, to this deep love of Jesus. And a joy inexpressible, a joy that can't be contained or talked about in words. It just lives deep inside, not in spite of our suffering, but really as part of it. Now you might be sitting here thinking, well, that's really great for you, Heidi. I'm so glad that you've resolved all of your suffering in your life and that you have that kind of faith, but I don't have that kind of faith. And that's really what I want you to understand is, see, I didn't either. I really didn't. I was crushed. I was brokenhearted. I prayed myself out of bed every day with simple prayers like, make me brave. Give me faith. I can't do this unless you show up. And I know, even now, that I will need God to keep me again when the next deadly hurricane hits. And he promises to do so. I remember when Dave and Ann lost their son, Brian. We were all in our late 20s. And Ann and I were talking one day, and with tears rolling down my face, I said, I don't know how you do it. I don't have that kind of faith, Ann. And I'll never forget what she said to me. She looked at me and she said, neither did I. And some days I still don't. But God gives us what we need when we need it. And Heidi, when you need it, you'll have it. About 15 years later, I needed it. And God responded to those prayers, feeble, fragile, weak as they were. And he kept my faith. He's protected it. You see, my friends, fire cannot destroy gold. And if we will turn to God in whatever way we're able, and if we will ask him to help us, like it says in verse 13, to fix our eyes fully on the grace that Jesus has given us, then you know what? Like fire cannot destroy gold, suffering will not be able to destroy our faith. It will instead produce something beautiful. But we have to prepare our minds for action. That means we have to download this truth. We have to be sober in spirit. We got to know suffering is part of the deal. And then we got to fix our eyes fully on the grace, the mercy, the incomprehensible goodness of what Jesus' suffering did for us. I want to close with a story from the Old Testament. There were three men who lived in a country in which they didn't really belong. They were, like Peter said of us, aliens, foreigners. It wasn't a land that they belonged in. These three men were social servants. They worked for the government. And they faced a situation not as a result of their sin, not as a result of anything they had done wrong, but it was a situation that was terrifying and overwhelming and would test their faith to the nth degree. The dictator for whom they worked said, you know, anybody can worship and do whatever they want as long as at this certain point in the day, you all bow down and worship me. And these three men, their minds had been downloaded with truth. They were prepared, and they knew that God alone was worthy of worship. And so when the evil king threatened to throw them in the fire and burn them alive if they defied him, they were ready. Now, it's easy for us, especially those of you who are tracking and know the story, it's easy for us just to skip right over the humanity of this, right? But think about being those three men. Right there, Johnny on the spot. It's not just that you're going to lose your job. You're going to be burned alive. That's terrifying. No chance to say goodbye to your families. No making provision for anyone. Think of the fear. Think of the sorrow. Think of the incredible pressure to just cave in. But these three men, their hope was fully fixed on God. And so they were able to make this remarkable statement. O King, our God will deliver us. And even if he doesn't, we will choose to trust and worship only him. Our God will deliver us. It wasn't an arrogant statement of presumption as if they knew what God was going to do. Nor was it like a name it, claim it deal that somehow if they said it out loud, now God was obligated to do it so nobody looked bad. Right? And even if he doesn't, that phrase, that wasn't backpedaling. That wasn't a retraction. That was them saying, we trust his wisdom over ours, even if it means our own suffering. Of course, the dictator was infuriated that they would defy him. And so he ordered that the furnace be turned up 7 times hotter than it had ever been. And then he went and said, I want my strongest soldiers to come, and I want them to bind these three men. So his biggest, burliest, baddest dudes came and bound these three men, hands and feet, took them down to the furnace, and threw them in. The furnace was so hot that those big, bad, burly men, they died just from the heat outside of it from throwing the three men in. And when Nebuchadnezzar is the king, when this king Nebuchadnezzar came down to see his handiwork, to be able to testify to people, look what's going to happen to you if you defy me, what he saw blew him away. Because he didn't see three bound men being burned alive and writhing in pain. He saw four men walking around unharmed. And he, in his own words, describes the fourth as looking like a son of the gods. The Bible says this was the angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And scholars believe that to be the pre-incarnate Christ. My friends, Jesus entered their suffering. He stepped into the fire with them. Now, wouldn't you just love to know what their conversation was? When the four of them are in there walking around, Jesus going, dudes, look at Nebuchadnezzar. He's totally freaking out. And Nebuchadnezzar was freaking out. It says he was completely overwhelmed. And then this makes me laugh. Acting as if he's still in control of the situation, he He's clearly not in control of the situation. Acting as if he's in control of the situation, he calls them by name and he demands that they exit the furnace right now. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the furnace, and he's completely astounded at what he sees. Not only do they not smell like smoke, not one hair on their head is singed. There was only one thing that was burned in the fire, and that was their shackles. The only thing the fire destroyed were the things that had bound them. You see? Jesus doesn't keep us from suffering, but he enters our suffering with us. And when we do what we know how to do to fix our hope fully on his grace, then the only thing destroyed in the fire of suffering are the things that bind us. The fears that keep us captive, the self-reliance that keeps us from trust, the distortions of God that keep us from being intimate and knowing him, those are the only things then that get burned in the fire, are the things that bind us. And the collateral beauty that comes out of that is the glory and honor and praise of the Lord Jesus, because Nebuchadnezzar bowed his knee. And the collateral beauty we get to know is Christ in our suffering. We get a deeper faith in understanding who he is. Because you understand, Jesus chose willingly to enter the furnace of judgment. The furnace of judgment for our sin. That's what the cross was. And he chose to go there willingly so that we might be saved. And he came out as the conqueror, handing us an inheritance that he's protecting and offering us a hope that is powerful, that is a force that makes a difference. Jesus suffered to bring us to God. We have a God who enters our suffering and brings beauty from ashes. And he, it says in Jude, is able to keep us from stumbling even as we suffer. And that is reason for hope. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we just ask you to give us faith. Lord, fill us with faith that we could know you and know you in our suffering. And Lord, for that person here who's just struggling and is angry at you and just doesn't know if you're trustworthy, God, would you just speak a word of gentle correction and deep hope to them this morning, God. Father, for the person whose heart is breaking and is in the midst of the fire, Jesus, would you today, by whatever means you choose, give them encouragement for them to be able to know and hold on to the fact that you stand in the fire with them. And Father, would you help all of us to trust that what the fire burns are the things that bind us. And that you are keeping for us all the beauty that you accomplished by your own suffering. Thank you, Lord, that you keep us. And that you promise to give us hope and joy inexpressible. Would you make those things realities in our life, Lord? I thank you that you let us turn to you in whatever way we can, even if it's feeble, and you respond. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.